Jeremiah chapter 29. It's quite a long reading, but I think we need to hear the whole of it, 23 verses, really. We're not going to write to the end of the chapter, so that we really get the gist of what it is. I'm going to read from the Bible. You'll find that even the various versions of NIV, there are slight differences, but mainly you'll see it come through and it'll be the same. This is the text of a letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests and prophets and all other people that Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasah, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. You may say, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. But this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in this city, your countrymen who did not go with you into exile. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them, and I will make them like poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with a sword, famine and plague, and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, and an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words that I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets. And you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about Ahab, son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying lies to you in my name. I will hand them over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will put them to death before your very eyes. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. The Lord treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire. For they have done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and in my name have spoken lies, which I did not tell them to do. I know it, and am a witness to it, declares the Lord." Strong words, indeed. When we first came home from Nigeria on our first leave in 1970, I can remember very vividly getting off the plane at Heathrow Airport and feeling a tremendous relief to be back in a Christian country. A country where there wouldn't be any bribes, I wouldn't be asked by the customs man to be bribed to let me through, where there was no dishonesty, there was no sense of evil. Because we'd been involved in village situations where there was animism going on in an African village, and you could walk through the village and you could almost feel the evil that was there. Of course, in latter days, we know that perhaps that was just a cloak of goodness that covered a multitude of sins in the 1970s and 80s. However, in recent years, you know, as ungodliness has surfaced and become acceptable in our society, as Christian values no longer are the one yardstick on which we measure things, in a multi-faith and secular society and a pantheistic society, we have moved, as some theologians say, into a post-Christendom situation. I've copied a few comments from a book by Stuart Murray Williams on post-Christendom. And their notes here, if you haven't got, everybody sort of got a view of one of these, it would be helpful if you had. And please keep them to next week, because we're carrying on the theme next week as well. So it'll help Magnus if you could bring it back again next week. That would be good. And these notes remind us of the situation that is in our community today, and it's a similar situation into which Jeremiah was writing. Some theologians have also gone further and said, yes, we are post-Christendom, but also we are like a church. We're the church in exile these days. And so we're going to have a look and see what Jeremiah says about the church, the people of God in exile. These circumstances that have arisen in our society, and I suppose it's something to do with my age as well, because I'm a bit nearer glory now than I used to be, that, and also I don't understand half the things that the radio and television put out these days. It's because of that, perhaps, that I feel more of a stranger and an alien in a country in which I was born. I can so empathize with Peter, as he says in his first chapter, that we are aliens and strangers in reverent fear. We don't belong here. I used to think I belonged here. I don't belong here anymore. Some of you will know our daughter's been in America. She married an American. They have three American children, but she retained her British citizenship. She's lived there for over 20 years, and she has a green card. You've got to have a green card to work in America. And she is classified on that green card as a resident alien. We pull her leg about it. Oh, yeah, we're going over to see our resident alien again. But you know, that's how I feel sometimes in this country of ours. I feel like a resident alien. And Jeremiah speaks into this situation as he writes in this chapter 29, this letter to the exiles. On the sheet, you've got the three headings that we're going to go through today, and then the other three that we're going to do next week, and we'll refer to them as we go through. Jeremiah was writing from Jerusalem, and he was writing to the exiles in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Judah and made it a vassal state. He had then said that he'd put in Zedekiah as a king, but Zedekiah had decided he'd perhaps rebel, and because the prophets were telling him, it'll be all right, Zedekiah, only a couple of years, and it'll all be sorted out, and they'll all be back home, and you're getting these false prophets. And in chapter 27 and 28, that leads up to 29, you've got this build-up of contention and Zedekiah rebelling and everything else. And in chapter 14, or rather verse 14 of chapter 27, don't listen to the words of the prophets who say that you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they are prophesying lies to you. I have not sent them, and I will banish them from you. And the theme starts there, and it continues on, where God, through Jeremiah, is saying, it's not going to happen as you say. And as you get into chapter 28, Jeremiah is walking around with a yoke on his shoulders. The prophets used to use these kind of pictures. And he was walking around with a yoke to show that they were under the yoke of Babylon and they were going to stay under the yoke of Babylon. And then Hananiah, one of the false prophets, came along and he said, look, Jeremiah, I'm going to take this yoke off. And he yanked the yoke off and broke it in chapter 28. And so Jeremiah says, right, I'm going to write a letter to the exiles. It's interesting, too, that at the end of chapter 28, then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have pursued this nation and to trust in lies, persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year you are going to die because you have preached a rebellion against the Lord. And in the seventh month, Hananiah died. Dramatic stuff. And so Jeremiah writes to the exiles. There are three things we're going to see. The first one is, God is not defeated. He is still active. He is still speaking. And even in this dark hour of faith, God is still there. In Old Testament times, if a nation was conquered by another nation, then it usually meant that their gods were ineffective, were useless, were powerless, were silent. Jeremiah is saying, though we've been conquered and most of our artisans and leading people have been taken into exile, God is not silent. God is still speaking. And in verses 8 to 12 of this chapter, we see how God is still there. Jeremiah is emphatic to say, you're prophesying lies, but God has said it's going to be 70 years before they come back. And then God is going to fulfill his promise. In verse 10, fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back, because God has plans. And I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Most of the time when we've used this verse in preaching and in lots of people have been given this verse as a future hope. But you know, this verse doesn't just apply to the future. It applies to now. It applied to them where they were in Babylon. God wanted to prosper them there. And if you read on a little bit, you'll find that he wants to prosper them and asks them to pray for the city in which they are, so they'll prosper that city and therefore they'll prosper too. But we'll think more about that later. I always remember one of the Nigerian pastors, when we expatriates were getting all uptight about the nuclear threat and the threat from Russia in the early 80s, because a lot of communist countries were offering to Africa scholarships for students to go over and study in the communist countries and come back. And we were concerned that these students would come back and try and make their country and their governments communist. And a Nigerian pastor, very old pastor, said to me, we have no fear of communism in Africa because we are a theistic society. And he said, the greatest threat to Africa is Islam. And that's how it's proved to be. And in times of exile, when God seems to be inactive and far away, when, as Stuart Murray Williams says, the church is now on the margins and not the center of the community, when the church is now a minority rather than a majority as it used to be, God is still speaking. And this is the most difficult thing. It must be the most difficult thing for the Christians in Iraq and Syria to feel now that God is still there and still with them. For those who are being killed and driven from the villages of northeast Nigeria and Chad and Cameroon by Boko Haram to believe that God is still active in their communities. It must be tough. This is the dark hour of faith. What medieval theologians called the dark night of the soul. And we all go through these. The disciples went through them, the crucifixion. Down through the centuries of history, people have been through. But the Bible and the New Testament particularly continually reminds us that God is active. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he speaks. And the prodigal, in the story of the prodigal son, when the prodigal was in a far country, the prodigal son's father still loved him, and he still looked for him, and he still wanted him to come home. God is still there. And what these people had to realize in Babylon was, God was there for them in Babylon. They believed that God was only in Jerusalem. And look what had happened to Jerusalem. They hadn't had the major destruction yet when everybody else was taken away, but God was going to be active even in Babylon. And that was the thing they couldn't stomach and they couldn't take. But Jeremiah stood on it. The second thing is that there will always be conflicting voices that will be heard. And here we need a discerning faith. In verses 8 and 9, we've read so many of these conflicting voices. We've heard about the prophets, the false prophets that were there in Jerusalem, that were there in Babylon. We've heard how Hananiah was removed the yoke from Jeremiah forcibly to try and stop him prophesying these things. And at the end of chapter 29, the bit that we didn't read, you've got a message from Shemaiah, who is a prophet in Babylon, writing back to the priests in Jerusalem, telling them they ought to arrest Jeremiah and throw him in the stocks because he's prophesying lies. And so you've got Babylon and Jerusalem both against Jeremiah. And Jeremiah has to stand for God's truth. He has to be outspoken. And in verses 8 and 9 and 15 to 19, he's outspoken. You may say the Lord has raised prophets in Babylon, but he hasn't. They're false. It's not the truth. And as Stuart Murray Williams says, we have moved from a privileged position to plurality. We have moved from what? The church had certain control over lots of areas of our nation. We have had to move to witness. And when Christian values are secularized and challenged by other faiths, many voices will be heard. Conflicting voices. Mainly voices of compromise. Mainly voices telling us we ought to be more tolerant. Mainly voices that no longer accept the truths of the Christian faith on which our society originally was based. And we have to stand for God's standards. My generation, I was thinking of this when I look back over 40 plus, nearly 50 years of ministry. We've had it very comfortable and very easy to stand as a Christian in this country since the Second World War. If you look back in church history, you'll find that that wasn't always the case in this country. But we've had it easy in this last generation. We've had it comfortable. We've actually settled into a comfortable churchianity. But now this is being jolted severely by secularism and a multi-faith society. And I believe God has been preparing his church and processing his church gradually for this. As there's been an evangelical fervor come through the 80s and 90s, and as charismatic renewal has come through the 90s, God has been preparing his church to be able to stand against the storm that is coming and has come. Jesus had to make a stand. Jesus' disciples had to make a stand. Down through the pages of church history, people have had to make a stand. Luther and Calvin at the time of Reformation. And in the early days of the nonconformists in this country, if you weren't an Anglican, you were persecuted. It even wasn't popular to be a Catholic at one time in this nation. And the nonconformists, the dissenters, the early Baptists and the early Congregationalists, were taken to court. Some of them were sent off to Australia. Some of them were sent to other countries. Some of them were put in prison. You've heard the story of John Bunyan and how he was put in prison. And some were even killed for their faith. We had someone in the west of England who was a member of an early Baptist community who was hung, drawn and quartered by Judge Jeffreys at the Bloody Assize, as they call it, at Dorchester. It's happened in the past. We've had a comfortable 60 years. It's now going to happen again, and we've got to be prepared. And then the third thing is, settle for the situation. Now, this is perhaps one of the most difficult things that people couldn't do. Jeremiah was saying to them, look, this is what the Almighty says from verse 4 onwards. I carried you into exile. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat their produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and daughters, give your sons and daughters in marriage. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile, and pray for the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper. This is what the Almighty says. And so Jeremiah is saying to them, look, it's no good worrying about the situation. It's no good taking on board these false prophets, because they're saying 2 years and it'll all be okay. My father wrote a journal on during the Second World War. A fascinating journal of various things that happened in the Second World War. And one of the earliest things he wrote in the journal after war broke out was that it'll be over by Christmas. They thought it in the First World War and they said it. They thought it in the Second World War, and they also said it. It wasn't over by Christmas, neither. And this situation in which we're in, Jeremiah says, is not going to be over by Christmas, folks. Not even after 2 years. It's going to probably continue. And we're going to have to stand within it. This is God's plan for you, he says in verse 11. I've got plans for you. I want you to prosper, but I want you to prosper in it as well as this wonderful future hope, which we're going to look at next week, that it is going to be better in the future. The best is yet to come, but we've got a bit to go through first. And that's one of the key things, isn't it? To reconcile ourselves to where we are, to what we're at, and serve God in it and through it. I often think to myself, well, you know, how can persecuted Christians do this? This is a tough message. Tough message for all those who are displaced in these countries around the Middle East. And yet, if you get behind some of the stories, people in Jordan and Lebanon, Christians in Jordan and Lebanon, have been taking in refugees from these countries. They've been sacrificing their own poverty, if you like, to feed others. It's incredible, some of these stories, but we don't hear these stories on the news. We must live in the present. And that's the message of the New Testament. Live in the present. So often we make promises to God. Oh yes, Lord, I'll do this when I've got more time. When the kids have grown up, it'll be much easier. Or when I retire, then I'll be able to. One of the best things about retirement, I must confess, is you can have as long a quiet time as you want to in the morning. Most days, anyway. When the kids were young, couldn't. But we have to live where we are now. Accepting faith, this is. Living for God now. And so I empathize with Peter in 1 Peter, where he says that they are strangers and pilgrims scattered all over the place, where they are, they have this living hope that's kept in heaven for them, but they are to live now as strangers and aliens. You don't belong here, but you do belong to God. And then Peter says in these two verses, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good works and glorify God in the day he visits us. These verses didn't used to be too relevant to us. When I was growing up as a young person, I didn't believe I was living among the pagans. I think we are now. And of course, the verses in Romans chapter 12 remind us also of this fact. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, the pattern that's so changing, the pattern that once when the church was central, it's now at the margins. Once when the church, we were a majority, now we're a minority. Once when we were in maintenance, we had an easy ride. Now we've got to be mission. Once we were an institution that was accepted, now we've got to be a movement. And do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. On the BBC website yesterday, there was something that told us that a neo-pagan group of worshippers were building a temple near Reykjavik Airport in Iceland. They were a group called the Asatru, which was an old Norse paganism. And the report said that it was the first pagan temple to be built in Nordic lands for over 1,000 years. What voices are we listening to? What voices are we hearing as we go out to work in the week, as we share with our neighbours in community, as we have our leisure contacts and people around us and we talk to? What voices are they? Are we hearing now? Are they different voices? Are they secular voices? Are they multi-faith voices? And where are we prepared to stand? Jesus said at the end of chapter 16 of John's Gospel, when he says, my peace I give you, I want you to have peace, he says. But then he says right at the end, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have, what? Overcome the world. And that's the whole of the New Testament that encourages these three points that we've made in Jeremiah. God is not defeated. He's still active. Even in this dark hour of faith, he's still working. He's still breathing. He's still talking. Even in the midst of these conflicting voices, we need a discerning faith. And God is preparing us for that. He's preparing his church for that. Through the evangelical fervor and charismatic renewal that we know, and we can hear God's voice more than we used to do. But he says, settle for the situation, because that's the way it's going to be. Accepting faith and live in it. Let's pray together. Father, for some of us, this may not be totally relevant, but we do see around us the encroaching voices of so many different faiths, of secularism, of anti-Christian feeling, of anti-Jewish feeling, militant Islam, of neo-paganism. And we pray that you will help us to be sensitive, to be kind, to be patient, to be tolerant, but to stand. for your truth, for your Son's sake, who died to save us. Amen.